Well, good morning, everyone. It's awesome to see you here today. Welcome to church on this beautiful rainy morning. But it's great to see you, and it's really a shame to see Matt heading up to Queensland, but it's been awesome to have him as part of our church and part of my gospel team for the last 6 years. It's been great to get to know him, and so we wish you well, Matt. We hope you have an awesome time, and we'll be praying for you. But we're really glad you're here today because we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, which is this exhaustive book that covers so much of what Christian life is about and who God is and what he's done for us. And we come to a passage this morning that addresses some really deep and important topics that are also really personal, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about singleness. It talks about sex. It talks about marriage. It talks about divorce. And I want to say the key to understanding all of these things, the secret to understanding love and relationships, marriage and singleness, thinking rightly about sex and divorce, the key is to know and believe the gospel, to know who Jesus is and to know what he's done for us. It's the key to everything. Because when you become a Christian, you know what it is to be content and satisfied and blessed. You know and have experienced perfect love. You know firsthand how relationships work, how forgiveness works, how selflessness and sacrifice and reconciliation works, because you've experienced it perfectly in Jesus Christ. And more specifically, it's because what we have as Christians, what we have as the church, is the ultimate marriage. We already have the ultimate love, the most perfect union and intimacy. What we have in Jesus is the most glorious relationship and companionship. The Bible says what we enjoy as Christians is the ultimate spiritual marriage. That's why there is so much real joy to be found in knowing God and being known by him. The deepest satisfaction can only be experienced when we are forgiven and saved and reconciled to our Creator. The truest, deepest fulfillment comes only when we're freely given a place in God's eternal home, and the most lasting and enriching contentment is ours when we find our security in Jesus Christ. There is a sweetness beyond measure when we know we have a shepherd, a king, who knows us by name. He speaks to us and guides us personally in his word. He leads us to green pastures. The relationship we have with God as Christians is so deep and so profound. The knowledge we have of God that's been given to us, the love of God that we experience, the acceptance from God that we enjoy, the glory of God that we share, the access to God that we have, it's all so astonishingly good, so real, so special. The Bible compares it to the unity and love and togetherness of a marriage. And in fact, it's really the other way around. The Bible says marriage done God's way is actually an expression of the bigger truth that is the gospel. But see, this is how close we are to God. The Bible says Christ is the head and we are the body. We are one with him, with Christ. We're the temple. God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. All these expressions of unity and oneness. The church, and remember the word church just means assembly, gathering, meeting. The gathered community of believers is called the bride of Christ. And we saw that in the first reading that we had from Revelation 21. The people of God are united with and loved by Christ, provided for and protected by Christ. We're in his presence for eternity. It's not just each individual has a little wedding ceremony. It's the heavenly city. It's this enormous community, a society, a gathering together of all God's people. And that gathering, that multitude united together in God's love, is united with Christ as his bride, his special, lifelong, eternal beloved, his partner and friend and companion and helper for eternity. That's the church. That's us. Ephesians 5 says the same thing, a familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing the church with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You want to know what it is to be married? You want to know the role of a husband, the role of a wife? Then you need to look to the gospel, to Christ, loving and serving and leading and dying for his church, and the church trusting and submitting and honoring his headship. We need to understand these truths. We need to understand the gospel reality. We need to understand the union of Christ in the church, the love of Christ on the cross, the leadership of Christ as the head, the washing of Christ through his Holy Spirit. He loves us and leads us and gave himself for us. We need to know this, experience this, trust this, and understand this in order to have any idea about marriage and singleness and sex. And so given all that is true, the ultimate marriage is our relationship with God through Christ, then 1 Corinthians 7 makes complete sense. And as we look at our passage, firstly, it gives us the case for singleness. The case for singleness. See, verse 1, Paul starts in reference to a letter that the church had obviously sent to him inquiring about marriage and sex, and in particular sexual immorality. And the line there in verse 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not completely clear to some whether that's Paul's answer to their question or it's their question. So some people are saying that they've written to him saying sexual immorality is so bad, therefore all sex is bad, we should never touch a woman. And that's a wrong view of sex and marriage, and it's wrong, we'll see in a few verses' time. Just because singleness and purity and self-control is good doesn't mean sex is bad. And just because sex in marriage is good doesn't mean singleness and celibacy is bad. So some people think this is a wrong line that they've sent him, but I'm inclined to think this line is actually the beginning of Paul's advice to them, and it's his answer. They've written to him, what should we do? And he's saying, number one, singleness is good. Celibacy is good. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In a world that just thinks sexual pleasure is the ultimate, Paul's saying, actually, purity is God's will for all Christians, whether married, single, separated, whatever the circumstances, sexual purity is what matters. Because we are all together the bride, faithful to our head who died to make us pure, Jesus Christ. And so singleness, which of course means never having sex, is a way to maintain sexual purity. So it's good. Paul has three things to tell us about singleness. He says it's good. He says it's a gift. He says it's godly. Singleness is good. Singleness is a gift from God. Singleness is godly. So verse 1, he's saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He says it again, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, it's good. The word he uses, it's excellent, it's beautiful, it's morally pleasing to God to remain as I am. Paul was single. He could have married. He could have ministered alongside a believing wife, he says a couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians 9. But he remained single, and this is good. But how can singleness, how can celibacy be good? What if I'm not fulfilled and I don't get to experience everything that everyone else has? Again, we need to understand that the ultimate marriage, the real love, the real unity and intimacy that matters is between Christ and his church. Infinitely more fulfilling and significant than marriage in this life. Which is why Paul also says singleness is a gift. Verse 7, I wish that all people were as I am, single, devoted to Jesus. But each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. The circumstances that you are in are given to you by God who knows you and loves you. That's why Paul keeps saying in this chapter, he keeps urging Christians to remain. to be content with what they have and who they are and where they're placed. Trust God, because real life, eternal life in the new creation, it's coming. Singleness is a gift from God. And you know what? It provides freedom. Freedom to serve Jesus. Freedom from the anxiety and stress and burden of having a husband or a wife. Marriage is a gift from God. It provides freedom as well to express sexual instincts and to serve one another. But if singleness is your situation, you cannot have the freedoms and limitations of marriage. And if marriage is your situation, you cannot have the freedoms and limitations of singleness. Singleness is a gift. Besides which, singleness is godly. It's good, it's a gift, and Paul wishes that all people were like him in this. But it's godly, as in it's God-centered. He said it, says it later in the chapter. It wasn't in our reading, and we'll look at it in the coming weeks. But in verse 32, he points out that the unmarried are concerned for the Lord, committed to the Lord, undistracted from serving the Lord and trying to please the Lord. The married man, he says, is concerned about things of the world, pleasing his wife. His interests are divided. Single people can give their undivided attention to pleasing the Lord and serving at church. And it's interesting, Jesus chose to be a single man. And he called Paul a single man who wrote enormous parts of the New Testament, traveled to the known world, planted countless churches because his interests were undivided. Singleness is good. Whether unmarried or widowed, singleness is a gift. Singleness is godly. So then why marriage? If we have the ultimate marriage and singleness gives us advantages in serving Jesus, especially now that Christians have kind of experienced the fullness as the bride of Christ, why marry? Well, Paul says, well, it's a concession. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I'd prefer you all to stay single, he says. But there are reasons that marriage might be helpful in your walk with Christ. I mean, that's why you get married. If you think it's going to help, glorify Jesus. Notice he doesn't say because you get to have your dream wedding day with the perfect flowing white dress and the flowers and the music. He doesn't say so that that man will rescue you from inadequacy and loneliness. He doesn't say so that that woman will fix your problems and make you feel loved and wanted and needed. Because the day that we should be excited about and preparing for, the day that we should spend our entire life getting ready for, is when Christ our head returns. The one who can rescue us and truly love us is Jesus, the one who wants us and has a purpose and a significance and a role for us forever is Jesus. You know, a lot of our marriages are under strain because we keep demanding too much of each other. We have these silly, romantic, Hollywood expectations that another sinful human being could possibly bring us all the happiness and significance that we need. But Paul says it's a concession, and it all begins with knowing the danger. So verse 2, singleness is good, but verse 2, because of sexual immorality, well, there's one of his reasons, says marriage is an option, because there's sexual immorality. It's not romantic, it's not beautiful, but you also see the danger there, the sexual immorality, sin. Verse 5, the danger, Satan tempts you through your lack of self-control. Satan works through our desires and our inability to control our own bodies. The danger comes up again there in verse 9. If they don't have self-control, they should marry, since it's better to marry than to burn. Could be burned with desire and overwhelmed with and controlled by sexual passion, or it could be burn. As in chapter 6, verse 9, no sexually immoral people will inherit God's kingdom, or Revelation 21, 8, sexually immoral people receive the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The whole goal is to be pure as Christians, as the church together for our head, Jesus Christ, who died to purify us. Whether in singleness or in marriage, the aim is purity and glorifying Jesus with our body. And so Paul concedes, while remaining unmarried is good and godly, because of the danger of sexual immorality, it's good to get married. Verse 2, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her husband. Sexual relations is kind of implied there, but the words aren't there. It's have a wife, have a husband. Marriage is a concession because of the danger. But this leads to our duty. Verse 3. What's the duty? A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. Notice that it talks about duty and obligation. Our society, in its pursuit of experiences and authenticity and feelings and self-expression, sometimes forgets that a thing needs to be done because it needs to be done. Because it's right and it's good and it's pleasing to God. And whether or not it pleases you, it is the right thing to do. And the problem is, if you go with, I just want to wait till I feel like doing something, we know the sinful nature of our hearts. What we're going to feel like doing is probably wrong. So what's your duty? What's your obligation? What does God say? But our society is obsessed with this stuff. People search for a career that will fulfill them and make them happy. When they get a job, they don't do the things they don't feel like. As if work is the thing that's meant to kind of make me satisfied. Work is something that just needs to get done. And of course you don't think it's as fun as doing nothing. That's why they pay you to do it. Coming to church is sometimes hard, isn't it? Because you're tired, because you're stressed, or you're anxious, or the kids are all over the place, or the weather is terrible, and you may not be feeling like it, but it's right, and it's good, and it's our duty to one another as Christian brothers and sisters. Giving to church might be painful, and if you wait for the moment where you're just filled with this desire to give to church, you'll be dead. Talking to newcomers, cleaning up and packing up after church, even doing laundry and washing and taking up the garbage, they just need to get done. Paul says, fulfilling the sexual needs of your wife or husband. When you married, you promised you would. When God created marriage, he said, this is how it must work. But what if I don't feel attracted to them anymore? What if I feel like I'd rather have sex with someone else? No, this is the nature of marriage. You gave yourself to them. So verse 4, a wife does not have the right over her own body, her husband does. Not because he took it, not because he's a man, not because he's bigger or stronger, but because in their marriage, she gave it to him as a gift. Just like he doesn't have the right over his own body, but his wife does, because he gave himself to her. I'm yours. And let me be super clear on this. You cannot use this verse to go to your spouse and say, see, look at this. You have to sleep with me. If you say that, you've missed the whole point. Paul isn't saying you have needs and you can demand that they be met. He's saying the exact opposite. What are her needs? What are his needs? How can I meet them? How can I serve him or her? What would reflect that you are my wife, that you are my husband? How can I treat you accordingly? What would show love and affection and intimacy and that you are special? What is my duty and my responsibility to you? What would please God? So we've seen the danger, we've seen the duty, and then it leads to the devotion in verses 4 and 5. Marriage is an all-of-life commitment. Marriage is not like a hobby. It's not like a job. It's not like a friendship. No, this is the whole person, a whole-of-life commitment, which is why Paul says it does leave people kind of divided in their interests because it's so all-consuming. And in particular, he says, it is good for husbands and wives to be having regular, mutually loving and caring sex. Verse 5, do not deprive each other. Sex is not a weapon to be used against the other. Sex is not a tool of manipulation to be used against the other and get your own way. It's not something that has to be bought or earned or paid off. Don't deprive each other. Marriage and sex is something you need to be devoted to. There might be a time of separation, he says. There might be a time when you both agree in order to, what? Devote yourself to prayer. See, in marriage, you're either devoted to sexual purity by serving your wife or husband, or you're devoted to prayer and intimacy with God, but you're always devoted. And sex is about marriage, and marriage is about sex. Our society has gone completely off the rails and is doing untold damage to itself and to future generations by separating what God has joined together. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for sex. And both are in order for children to be born. And not just created from the act, but nurtured and raised in the oneness and intimacy of a husband and wife's selfless love for one another. So there's devotion. That's lifelong. And so we come to the third section, the third point. We've looked at the case for singleness, and we've looked at the concession of marriage. Now it's the cost of commitment. Having addressed both the unmarried and the married on the topic of sex, he then addresses those who are married to believers and those who are married to unbelievers on the question of separation and divorce. We'll make a start on this section today, but we're going to have to pick it up next week, because there's so much in this and it's such a significant topic. In verse 10, he says, "To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." And this is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ on marriage. You are not to divorce. Paul is referring to Matthew 19. So if you have a Bible or a device, flick back to Matthew 19. Jesus talks about it in Mark 10 as well. But Matthew 19, beginning of the chapter, I'll go from verse 3. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female?" And he also said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who's able to accept it should accept it." God's creative purpose, Jesus is very clear in making us male and female. God's covenant purpose in creating marriage is to unite one man and one woman as one flesh with such a deep unity that what God has joined together, no one is to separate. Jesus is saying marriage is honorable and marriage is for life. So stay married. Divorce is only permitted in the case of adultery, and even then it should only occur when there's no possibility of reconciliation. Because we've been talking about the ultimate marriage, and the ultimate marriage, you know what, in the Old Testament, God says, "My people have committed adultery against me, and I'm furious, but I'm going to take them back. I'm going to wash them clean. I'm going to pay the price and take the penalty for my adulterous people to come back into a faithful relationship." Even God's example of marriage is, "I'll take them back." When the disciples hear Jesus saying marriage is for life and not to divorce, their response is, "Well, it's better not to marry. Way too hard." Jesus says it's the wrong way to think. In the kingdom, you're either a lifelong commitment to God through your marriage, or it's a lifelong commitment to God and glorifying Him in your singleness. It is a lifelong commitment either way. But in marriage, God has joined them together. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, and I'm not saying, he's saying at that point, don't do this. But if you have done the wrong thing, don't do another wrong thing. If you've left, stay unmarried. You don't get to pick and choose and go try again with someone else and maybe that'll be more fun. Stay unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Husband is not to divorce his wife. There must not be separation in marriage unless it's by mutual consent and for prayer, for godliness, and for the purpose of reconciliation. No separation unless it's for reconciliation. Everything is to pursue purity and holiness. Everything is to pursue what honors God. So even as a couple, when you're having an argument, it should always be a means of heading ultimately to sorting things out and making things right and being reconciled. I mean, there are times when you need some space to yourself, and there are times where you just need to sit down and nut it out. But either way, it's for reconciliation. And if things ever get so bad that there needs to be separation, then you are not to get divorced. And next week we'll look at the slightly different context of when you're married to an unbeliever, what you do as a Christian in that sense, but we'll have to look at that next Sunday. Since Jesus, since the Bible is so clear that we are not to get divorced, let me just finish with this question. What if you already are? The Bible is really clearly against divorce. Malachi 2:6, I hate divorce, says the Lord. But sometimes churches, sometimes Christians have had this really unhelpful view that unlike any other sin, divorce is somehow everlasting. Divorce is somehow unforgivable. Divorce is somehow a stain on your life for the rest of your days. And unlike any other sin that have been committed in the past. Now we need to acknowledge it has lasting consequences. Separated lives and separated families. There are pain and wounds that never really go away. But we all come to Christ for forgiveness. We all come to Christ with pasts that are messed up and all fouled up with sin. We all come to Christ and are a gathering of people who've been forgiven. We are united together not because we have a great track record of righteousness. On the contrary, because Jesus, the righteous one, died to save us all. That's the amazing thing about this perfect marriage that we all have in Christ as His church. Anyone can be part of that when you put your trust in Jesus. Single, married, divorced, your life is a complete and utter mess. The Samaritan woman Jesus meets by the well, five husbands. The last one's not even a husband. And Jesus says, I've come to give you satisfaction and fullness in the Holy Spirit and true worship and love and... That's the amazing thing about Jesus. We are all part of this ultimate marriage. The one that counts, the one that lasts, the one that satisfies. And that shapes everything about who we are and what we do and where we're at. It shapes everything about how we love one another selflessly, sacrificially, because the day of real joy and satisfaction is coming. We get to see Him face to face. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You love us deeply. You sing over us with joy. You delight in us. You take pleasure in us because Your Son has died to wash us clean and forgive us and has redeemed us. Father, thank You that we have what real love and relationship and community and oneness is about in Jesus as the church. We pray, Father, that You keep this at the forefront of our minds, and that as we think about our marriages, as we think about our singleness, as we think about sex, as we think about separation, as we think about all these things, Father, help us to keep Jesus front and center, and to remember the spectacular price that He paid so that we could be Yours. We are Your people. You are our God. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to love and to be pure so that Jesus will be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.